Please turn in to Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through to verse 13. The Lord Jesus says the following: "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins." The Greek word there just means young women. They would have been virgins, but they're bridesmaids, okay? So when we read virgins, they're bridesmaids. 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard: "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Some manuscripts literally have, "Behold, the bridegroom. He's here." And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And may God help us now as we consider these words. We all know what it is to have an appointed day in the diary when everything will be revealed. For me, it was exam day at the end of the year. For me, it was June, where my GCSE exams would take place. And I had a particular fear of that appointed day, particularly in the subjects of chemistry and physics. I didn't like hearing about chemistry or physics. It bored me to sleep. I sat on the back row to be not noticed when I was not listening or when I was being rebellious and passing notes around the class. And I was getting away with it, you know, for a very, very, very long time. But I knew that appointed day was coming. But of course, you know, we all know what it is to wing an exam. You know, we all know what it is to crash revise the night before. And I kind of just hoped, well, you know, if the week before I'll just absorb myself in the textbooks, and I say to the Lord, although I wasn't really a praying man at the time, but you know, you still pray, don't you, in desperate situations, as every pilot did apparently in the Battle of Britain. You know, "Oh Lord, you know, would all the questions come in the exam that I've revised for?" I obviously hadn't served the Lord, hadn't loved the Lord, hadn't lived for the Lord, but I was just hoping that he'd just help me out this one moment. Exam day came, and the first question, "Oh yeah, yeah, I looked at this one last night," and you're going through the paper, and then all of a sudden, a question catches you out on that appointed day. "I do not have what I need to answer that question." And it's even worse. It's not a one mark, it's not a 1 point question. It's a 20 point question. It says give reasons, don't you hate when it says give reasons? If it's a multiple choice one, you think, well, you know, I'll count a loss on this one. But what you really know, what you really are, is there for your teachers and markers to see. Whatever I've been pretending as I copied the person's book next to me in class and submitted my homework, or as we went together to one another's house and did homework together, and I got by and parents' evening was tickety-boo, what I was came out in my chemistry exam, and I will not tell you what grade I got, but it was not a pass. Jesus here in this chapter is speaking about an appointed day. It's in the diary, friends. God knows when it is, and it is coming, whether we like it or not. We will all experience that day, one way or the other. We will either be living and experience that day, or we will be dead, either in heaven and in hell, and will be raised either to an imperishable body, or you'll be raised in some deformed body, nevertheless, and you will experience that day. It's the day of all days. It's the day of reckoning. It's the day of salvation for those who wait for him. And it's the day of judgment for those who do not know him. I'm speaking of his second coming. This is clearly the the emphasis of Jesus' teaching. It's been the whole context of chapter 24. In chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples have seen the synagogue, the great temple in Jerusalem, and they've spoke to Jesus, and they've said, so Jesus has said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's speaking of the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish age as it is known. The disciples then ask Jesus a question in relation to this. And it's a question that has two parts. They say, tell us, verse 3, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're asking two questions. End of the age, end of the Jewish age, and the sign of your coming, the ultimate coming of the Christ in glory and in power. And then Jesus, as in answer to that, has gone on to explain two-part answer. In verses, from that point on, verse 3 of 24, through to about verse 35, he's speaking of the end of the Jewish age and all the signs that will prefigure the destruction of Jerusalem. But then he shifts gear in verse 36 of chapter 24, speaking of the second coming of Christ, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And then everything he goes on to say from that point is concerning the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And his argument in these parables is to awaken his hearers to be prepared. Be prepared for that day. For you do not know when it will come, but come it will. It should be your number one concern. You shouldn't even think about doing anything else until you know that you are prepared for that day. In fact, if you read from verse 36, listen to how Jesus describes that day in verse 36 of chapter 24. But of that day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. The two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Very sobering words from our Saviour. Jesus me commands. But then he comes to a parable. And the parables are utterly shocking. They are shocking. Because you see, I didn't realise who the parables were intended for. The parables weren't actually in their context intended for the people outside of the professing community of God. The parables are intended for the public identification with Christ. Those who publicly profess to know him. Those who publicly profess to know Christ. And he's saying to them, be ready. Be ready. Some of you are not ready. And for some of you, among whom are identifying with me, that day will not be a good day for you. If you're on the front line in World War One, if you watched a lot of the documentaries that were on the BBC iPlayer concerning the centenary, 100 years, one of the things that came out was that when they knew there was an attack coming, they didn't always know when, but they'd received information from headquarters that to expect an attack at any moment. And I can tell you, they were there on the ready. They made sure their gun wasn't jarred. They made sure that it was working. They made sure their bayonet was nice and sharp. They made sure that everything that they needed for combat was in its proper place, so that when the advance came, they could meet it with confidence that they'd done all they can to meet what is coming. And my friends, we need with like-minded seriousness to be prepared for the coming of Almighty God in the Saviour of the world coming again. And my first point then this morning is, and you think you've made this point, but I want to make it as Jesus makes it, with as much repetition and stress as Jesus gives it, is a reality check. Jesus is coming again. Reality check. Jesus is coming again. It's clear from our parable, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened. The ESV has will be likened. You see, in Matthew 13, Jesus has talked about the kingdom of heaven in its present appearance. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that is sown in the ground. It appears to be small, but when it has grown, it is the largest of all trees. And so he's telling his disciples in Matthew 13 how the kingdom of God, the reign of God on earth, appears in the present circumstances. But here he's talking how that kingdom of heaven will be experienced by many when it comes in all its fullness, in all its glory, and in all its majesty. And note here a few things about this coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certain. It is certain. Verse 36, as I read, but of that day and hour no one knows but my Father only. It is certain. It has been appointed. Notice secondly that it is a surprise. It will be sudden. Verse 38 and 39, Jesus likens it to the days of Noah. There they were, marrying, partying, eating, drinking, playing video games, doing whatever, just living careless, flippant lives. And then the floods, which they mocked Noah, saying would never come, they came. And it was too late. How they would have loved to have a position on the ark when the fountains of the deep broke forth and the floodgates of heaven opened. But it was a surprise, and it was sudden. In fact, we see that, don't we, in verse 6 and 7 of our parable. The bridegroom came, and it was a sudden. He didn't know. They knew he was coming, but he didn't know when he was coming, but he came. And it caught five foolish virgins off guard. And you see, it can feel like for us today that it's never going to happen. This was the great problem, you see, and this is the great problem today. I remember talking to a young man in the Broadway, and he says, the thing is, you know, things are going on as they seem. Where is this great day you promised is going to happen? But this is exactly what the scriptures say people's attitude will be. The Bible says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since their fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Note what Peter says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. But the heavens and earth, which are now existing, preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, God's not delaying. It seems like a delay to us, but 1,000 years to us is as a day to God. And when he comes again, from his point of view, it would be as if he was only here yesterday. He is coming again. And in fact, his second coming is very much like his first coming in this respect. There's obviously great differences in this respect. People scoff, where's the Messiah? You've been talking about him, you Jews, for some 4,000 years. Where is he? The prophets keep talking about him. Where is he? And then on a quiet and silent night in Bethlehem, glory came to earth. The Son of God came to earth. Now, praise God, this surprise coming was a surprise coming that was one of mercy and one of salvation and one of life and hope and goodwill to all men. And his second coming will be like his first coming in that it will be a surprise. No one knows the day, but it will not be a coming of mercy. It will not be a coming of it will not be a coming of grace. His promise would have run out. His mercy would have run out. And it will be a coming of judgment and condemnation. This is the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. This is the teaching of God's Word. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, that when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not, listen to this, do not know God. Not know about God. All of you know about God. You're here. Do not know God. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't like this, take it up with God's word. It is the scriptures. This is God's word. And he's telling us this is how he will come when we do not expect it. This is the reality check we all need. And the staggering thing is, you know, that in the days of Noah, God waited patiently. The reason the flood didn't come immediately once the ark was completed was because God was offering all people who were willing to repent a place on the ark. We're told in the scriptures that Noah was a herald of righteousness, that he preached to the people, come on the ark, come on the ark, there's a flood coming. I've been told by God, yeah, right, we've never seen rain. And then the floods came, Noah saw the heavens open, the door was shut. And no matter how much people grabbed at the door and knocked at the door was shut and they all perished. And you can find their remains scattered all over the Grand Canyon and over all the fossilized stratas that we have. You can see it. You can see the evidence for the worldwide flood if you have eyes to see in the London Museum, in History Museum, wherever you go, it is there. You know, my friends, it takes less faith to believe in the second coming than it does in the first coming. Because in the first coming, he'd never been seen to come before. But he's already come. You, if you're not a Christian, you can't deny Jesus came to this world. And Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence is there. And you, and here's the thing, if Jesus died to save his people who believe in him, if Jesus died to deliver the world from sin and misery and wickedness, would he then perform all that work to not then enter in to the reward of that work? The very fact that Jesus has come proves he will come. Here, Mr. Spurgeon, it seems to me it needs less faith to believe in the second advent of Christ than his first advent. He has been here before. He knows the way to come again. He has been here before and worked a wondrous working. He will come back to receive the reward of his service. Reality check. Jesus is coming again. And this whole parable is to cause us to be ready to meet him. But as I said, I learned something in this parable. I just assumed when I brought my own presuppositions to the text that this parable, the wise are the Christians and the foolish are the professing non-Christians. What shocked me as I read this parable was that there's only one group of bridesmaids. They're all involved in the same activity, professing to be looking forward to the same event, but within that one group there is a great division. Five are foolish and five are wise. This is a parable for every professing congregation. Mm-hmm. And what frightens me as I preach this to you is that if Jesus had to acknowledge that before him and his disciples were those two groups, there must be some here in this congregation. I can't claim that this church is healthier than Jesus' own little church. There must be wise and foolish professing Christians in this congregation and in every congregation. That's not a detriment on this church. That's just probably the fact. And this is what Jesus is warning us against here. If we would listen to him. Well, now let's consider the parable itself, secondly. The parable explained. Parable explained. Jesus is speaking of a typical Middle Eastern marriage at his time. In their day, there would be the engagement. But you see, the engagement was unlike our engagements, where you can just break it off if you change your mind. Their engagement was literally legal. If you got engaged, you had a ceremony of engagement, you made promises, and that marriage was as good as done. And then what would happen is the husband-to-be, would go away and he'd prepare a place for his bride. He'd build a house like and and make sure that everything was as so, and he'd receive a list from the bride's parents of what he should provide for the bride, and he'd go away. And what would happen is the groom and the bride's family would appoint a day upon which he should come for his bride. But they didn't know the hour of that day, of course. They just knew the day. They knew that at such a day, to 24 hours in a day, the groom is coming for his bride. Didn't know if it was 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, or so on. And so there the groom is, and he's preparing for his bride. Now the bridesmaids, the 10 virgins that we have in our passage, there they are, and they're with the bride, and they're waiting upon her, and they're caring for her, and they're making sure all the arrangements have been met. And that's the scene. And when the groom comes, it was the bridesmaid's job, the virgin's job, to meet him with a great spectacle of light. They carry these lamps, these torches, and they would be a great procession of light as the groom took his bride and the bridesmaids and all the family back to the house, where there would be a great festival and celebration, and obviously later on a consummation of the marriage. And that's the scene that you have. And so there the bridesmaids are, and they're waiting upon the bride. And to all human appearances, they look exactly the same. They have the same outfits. They're involved in the same event. They've been involved in the preparation. They've been serving. And they claim to all be looking forward to that day. And they both fell asleep. Now, there wasn't that many, but some commentators got really bogged down on the whole falling asleep and thought that was the big idea. The falling asleep is not the big idea of this passage. You know, some have produced a theology of this, that you can be a Christian that's fallen asleep and not therefore been serving the Lord, and then you just be woken up. No, that's not the point here. The emphasis, as we will see, is on the lack of the oil. They both fall asleep, but for different reasons. The wise fall asleep because they've done everything. And this isn't... You can't spiritualise this too much in the sense of, oh, well, you know, they were just being lazy. No, they weren't being lazy. They worked very hard. They knew that they were ready to meet the groom. It was a resting of not needing to work, not needing to make sure that they had everything prepared. It was all prepared. They had their lamp, they had their oil, they were ready to go, and they thought, you know what, it's been a very busy day. He hasn't turned up yet. Let's catch some shut-eye and let's rest. Legitimate thing to do. But the foolish slept as well. They rested as well. But their rest was a foolish sleep, because it was based on a false confidence. They were not ready. They missed and lacked one very important thing. The most important thing that was necessary for the wedding and the great festival. They didn't have any oil for their lamps, for their torches. It wasn't there. And the Bible says here that Jesus says they were foolish. The Greek word is where we get our English word, moron. You know, we are a very sensitive generation, aren't we? I think many of us would have said to Jesus, you are not welcome back because you didn't speak very nicely to us. He's calling them morons, the foolish virgins. They're stupid. Now, he's not referring to their intelligence, their IQ. He's saying they should know better. And that's the tragic thing, that intelligent people can go to hell. Very simple people who just hear that Jesus is coming again, they need to be right with God, they can trust in the Saviour, they believe in the Saviour, and a very simple yet trusting person in Christ can go to heaven. Praise God, it's not down to our IQ. They were unthoughtful. Now, why wouldn't they have oil? I mean, you just think to yourself, like, they could have just bought some. I know! That's why they're moronic. That's why they're stupid. Because Jesus wants you to think that. He wants you to go, come on, just get the oil. But they didn't. Why? Well, maybe they had an interest in other things. You know, they had to go a certain walk to get the oil. You know, they didn't have Blue Water and Bexley Heath like we do. It might have involved quite a trek. And they couldn't be bothered. They thought, you know what? We've got quite a lot of time before he comes. We'll do that a bit. We'll do that nearer the time. I'll put that off to another day. What we'll do is we'll just profess to say we do believe. We'll profess to be involved and say, yeah, we're involved. We're looking forward to his coming. Here we are. We'll anticipate the same thing. But really, we'll just leave the real thing, the real need, to another day. We'll park that. We'll shelve that. But I'll be involved in the meantime. Maybe they wanted to spend their money on other things. Maybe, you know, there were other priorities. They thought, you know, I'd like these things right now. They're foolish. But there was something that they didn't have, which the wise have. And what's even more frightening about this was that the wise wouldn't have known this. And what this proves is that it's very hard sometimes to tell. We can't. Whilst we can judge fruits and sometimes we can make very obvious deductions, sometimes we don't know if the person we're talking to in the church is a true Christian. Now, I don't mean to make you paranoid, but we can't play that role. That's God's role to groom you. But the point is, in some cases, it's very hard to tell because they had all the same outward appearance as the other wise virgins. But they didn't have oil. They didn't have the one thing that was needful. And they're fools, say Jesus. And then the groom comes. He doesn't announce his coming. It's just said, he's here. As I said, some manuscripts say it literally, behold, the bride, the groom. There's no time to get oil. Well, they've come up with one last plan. Here's their plan. Can we have some of yours? Maybe that was their plan all the way along. They're trying getting via proxy, by just sort of sharing some of the others' oils. And I think there are many people today who, you know, think that they can just get in via someone else's faith. My father's faith, my brother's faith, my sister's faith. Friends, there is no salvation by proxy. You need your own oil. And they reply back, the wise, saying, well, you know, there might not be enough. In fact, some Greek manuscripts say there isn't enough. It's emphatic, double negative. There is not enough for you and for me. We've only got enough oil each for ourselves. And we'll come and see some of the applications of that. And so the door is shut, and it's too late. And they're knocking on the door, and Jesus says, represented by the groom, I never knew you. I never knew you. Whereas the wise, well, you know, they must have the oil. They go to whatever length and burden it costs to have the oil, whatever the hassle. They want to be sure they're not embarrassed or ashamed when the groom comes. They want to be ready, they want to be prepared, and they want to be serious. And so they're not wrong for falling asleep, because if they've got the oil, they can rest in their souls. They can have peace. The focus is on the oil and the absence of it, or the possession of it. And they had the oil, and the foolish didn't have the oil. And the wise demonstrated that they were truly worthy of the privileges that the marriage would bring, because they had been given and the oil was theirs. So that's the parable explained. Parable applied. And this is where it gets personal. And I mean it to be personal, because Jesus meant it to be personal. And so I'm not going to couch it with we and us. I'm just going to speak to you. Okay? Out of love. And in speaking to you, I'm speaking to me. Jesus is speaking here to the professing church. And he is saying that within the professing church are the wise and the foolish. It is clear by the context. They're all bridesmaids, all have the appearance. And they're all professing to be anticipating the coming of the groom. They're all saying, oh, it'll be great when he comes. Oh, hope he comes soon. But the foolish don't have the oil that will make his coming a joy. In fact, this is the same language Jesus used to describe the wise and the foolish builders. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And there their houses went up, and to all human appearances, they seemed to be exactly the same, except the foolish man didn't have a foundation. His house was not built on the rock. And when the floods came and the rains came down, that house had a great fall. And then you have this also, don't you, in the parable of the talent, straight after, which I won't go into. You know, and Jesus is here dividing up those who are truly his people and those who are truly not. And he's getting under the skin, he's getting beyond appearances. If I was to say to you, what's the big application of this parable? It is this: appearances can be very deceptive. Appearances can be very misleading. So who are the foolish bridesmaids? Who do they represent? They represent professing Christians who do not have true saving faith. They do not have the oil of the Holy Spirit. they do not have within them. See, this is about inward evidence, not outward evidence. That's why it's very hard to tell. All we can do is look at outward evidence, hoping that the outward evidence reflects inward reality. But they do not have the inward evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They pray at the prayer meetings. They read their Bibles. They talk to Christians. They clap at the baptism. They to all human appearances, they're one of the church. They even eat the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. They profess him in baptism, but they do not know him. They do not love him. They have not repented of their sins. They have never known what it is to actually shed a tear over the fact that their sin crucified Christ. They have never felt any sorrow. They can't be blessed because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And if you've never mourned over your sin, and I'm not talking about superficial tears, I'm talking about a mourning of the heart. These are those who do not have the oil. And they're quite comfortable about that fact. They may not know it. They may not even be thinking about it. They may know it. But they're quite happy with the way things are. They're happy with outward appearances. They are happy as long as others are happy. They are happy as long as the elders are convinced. They are happy as long as their wife or their husband is convinced. They are happy as long as their brother or sister are convinced. They are happy as long as their friends are convinced. The great tragedy of it is, that the only one who should be convinced is not. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, at the end of the day, if you do not have saving faith, what other people think and believe is absolutely irrelevant. It is absolutely irrelevant whether you've been baptized, added to a church, and read your Bible, and so on and so forth. If you do not have a heart changed, if you do not love Christ, you are in a perilous condition. This was illustrated by Judas, wasn't it? There was Judas. He preached the same message as Christ. This is true for preachers. There will be Grace Baptist preachers who burn in the fires of hell when Jesus comes again, because they had all the evidences of being a saved man, but they didn't have an inward heart. This is what's frightening. You know, I've had to do self-examination this week. I've had to say to the Lord, can I really preach this with a good conscience? Do I really have a changed heart? Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Ask yourself. And as your pastor and as your preacher, I ask you this morning, what will be your condition when Jesus comes on Judgment Day? And answer that question very honestly, with integrity. As if you had to look Christ in the face right now. That Jesus is on the cross. I don't know what he looked like, but not to do, to speculate. But suppose you had to look him in the face. And can you say, I love him. I know him. He's special to me. He's my saviour, my redeemer, and I live for him. All that should matter to you is not what anyone else thinks, but what Jesus thinks and what he will reveal when he comes again. Do you have appreciation for his sacrifice for sin? Do you pray to him, not just for things you want, but to know him? Because if you've tasted that the Lord is good, the great desire of your heart will be that the Lord would be the desire of your heart. Do you welcome his word? Do you welcome his instruction? Or do you take offence when he puts his finger on something that you don't want to change? The Bible says that those who are truly his, I will write my law on their hearts. No one shall have to teach them to know the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. If you have to be somehow forced or manipulated to do what the Bible says you must do, you don't know him. Do you welcome his rebuke? Do you welcome his discipline as from a good and loving father? Do you count all things lost compared to knowing him? Do you have the oil? Do you have the oil that will keep your lamp burning when he comes again? Because it will be too late to get the oil when he comes. If he comes now and you haven't got the oil of saving reality, you will perish. And you will hear those fearful words, "I never knew you." Many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not serve you? Did we not do great things for you?" Like the bridesmaid serving the bride. But he will say, "I never knew you." As it says in the text, you can't piggyback on someone else's faith. A man will stand, live or die, according to whether, for this one question, does he possess a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? My faith is not enough to get Kat in that day into heaven. My faith is not enough for Reuben. My faith is only enough for me. And he needs his own faith, and you need your own faith. Your associations with, but you might say, "Well, you know, I'm good friends with Christians. I have a wife or a husband that's a Christian. I love Christians." Yeah, but unless you love Christ, he will say, "I never knew you." Psalm 49 verse 7 says that a man cannot ransom his brother, and the door was shut. And you know what's so tragic about this? All the time there was a delay, the door was open. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. Let me in." Today is a day of salvation, friends. Isaiah 55, listen to these words. Hear God speak. There's no reason to have the door shut on that great day. God says to us, "Lo, behold, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Salvation is prepared for you. You can be saved by just receiving what Christ gives to you. He has died for sinners. He has taken the punishment that we deserve. And he has rose to new life to change our hearts. And you can receive it as a gift. But it will be too late to receive it when the door is shut. You can only have it when the door is open. And it is open today. It is open now. It seems that Jesus had to say the same thing to the church in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3 in Laodicea, they were a lukewarm church, and there were these same divides in that congregation. And he says, as I said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Matthew Henry said, "The wise man is he who shapes his conduct in accordance with the truth of things and with actual facts." The wise man says, "I need oil. I am a sinner. I have not loved God with my whole heart, soul, mind and strength. Anything less than perfection will be shut out. I need a perfect righteousness. And I need a Saviour to pay the bill that I have that I cannot pay. Christ is what I need. He's the oil I need." And you receive him. The foolish one who says, "I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I sinned against God. And I know that probably he's going to come again deep down. But I'll leave it till tomorrow." One of the funny things about old people, my grandparents, is that as I've grown up, I mean, when I was young, they were in their 60s, and you know, everyone that was older than them was old. If that makes sense. So like, they're in their 80s now, and they've got some friends in their 90s, and they say, "Oh, they're quite old." You see, this isn't an indictment on them. I'm just saying that we have a habit to think that we are immortal, that everyone else is older than we are. You know, Spurgeon spoke about a man he knew who was 75, and he wanted to have this farm that this 80-year-old had, and he said, "Don't worry, I can get it when he dies." He's 75 and he's 80. But you see, we all forget the fact that we will all die. And we've seen with Megan, haven't we? That a woman in her prime, in the middle of raising children, was taken. Mm. And actually, your meeting Christ could come before he comes again. It could come when you die and go to stand before him. Now, I think that probably one of the issues with the virgins was that they maybe thought that the groom would make an exception. Maybe he won't be that bothered if we don't have oil. Maybe he'll just let us kind of tag along, you know, without it. Then we can kind of do all the things we want to do, not worry about the oil, but then still enjoy the party. And I think many people genuinely think that God would somehow make exceptions, that they would be the special case, that God would say, you know what, you've been okay for some of your life, you know, I'll let you in. Let me put this question to you lovingly and frankly. Are you calling God a liar? If God has said there is salvation in no other name but in Christ Jesus, if Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if God has said it's only through repentance and faith that one can be saved, are you saying that he's wrong? And are you saying it's not like that? And I will be the case to prove it's not like that. God have help you on that. God have mercy on you. Because that day will reveal what a foolish way of thinking that was. You need the oil. Are you ready? Are you ready? What's the Lord's assessment of your heart? Is the Lord your passion? Could it be true that our membership... I don't know. That's the point of this parable. I don't know. I'm not making any judgments on any of you. But could it be true that our membership is divided along these lines? Is it true that when I take the bread and thank him for his body broken for me, someone else takes the bread and heaps judgment on themselves? I do not know you, the groom says. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Do you know conviction of sin? Are you seeking to follow God? Do you know a love for God's people? That's an evidence of saving faith. Do you love God's people? Now, in a church like this is particularly difficult to assess because of the families. It is. Because you can confuse, I love God's people before I love mum and dad. I'm asking you, do you love God's people if there's someone completely unrelated to you and, you know, they're a bit odd and a bit strange? His name is Tom Allen. Do you love me? Do you love God's people as your own? Can you say to another man who has no flesh or relation to you, brother, sister, father, mother? If the going ever got tough and one of your brothers and sisters really needed something more than you need, that you have, could you say, you know what? It's going to make my life a bit harder not having this thing, but you need it more. What's mine is yours. If it was demanded and called for, could you do that? Do you love God's people? Do you have new desires? Do you desire new things as opposed to the old things? Or do you just find the way of God a burden to you? If depending on how you've answered those questions, that will reveal whether you have the oil or whether you don't have the oil. Do you know my Saviour? Flee to Christ. And if you're not a professing Christian, this still applies to you. You obviously don't have the oil. You really don't have the oil. And you need the oil. Oh, if only they had taken thought about their needs. And I preach to you in love. You come and hear the pastor preach on Thursdays and on Sundays. And suppose I never preach like this. And on Judgment Day, you were there and you saw me. And you said, oh, Pastor, I used to come and hear you 3 times a week. And you just preached to me smooth sayings. And here I am, going to hell, cut out from God. Your blood would be on the preacher's hands. Woe to them who say peace where there is no peace. And so I ask you in closing then, are you a saved man or woman, or an unsaved man or woman? And can I say to you, though this may make you uncomfortable, and you may not like the implications of this, do not rest seeking God until you can answer that question with, I have the oil. Plead with him day or night if you have to, until you hear that word of assurance in your heart, it is well with your soul. Only then can you sleep. And you know I'm not meaning sleeping of laziness. I mean, only then can you stop working. Seek the Lord, and he will be found.